You'll find the reading on page 1174. It's Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13. Page 1174. Starting at verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of God.
Let's pray, shall we? Paul wrote, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Father, we do pray that you will be doing this work in us as we look at this great letter a bit more now. Amen. Well, I want to start by asking you a question this morning. How important is the church? How important is the church? One of the things that we say in the creed, and we're going to say it in a little while, is we say, I believe in the church. So easy to miss, because it comes in that kind of little list of things towards the end of the creed. You know, we focus on saying, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But we also say, don't we, I believe in the church. That may be a slightly surprising way of thinking about it, I believe in the church. So I wonder, what does it mean to you? Have you sort of thought about those words as we've said it? What does it mean to say, I believe in the church? In fact, the words we're going to say are, in a little while, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic, when it was originally written, literally meant universal, which we saw last time, is referring to the church from the heavenly perspective. What we looked at last time, if you remember, is that the church is all the people of God, Jew and Gentile, who are being gathered around Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, in the heavenly realms. But Ephesians also shows that this universal, invisible church is also made visible, expressed in local church congregations, gathered around Jesus through his word. So the church, the one holy Catholic church, is universal and invisible, but also local and visible. That's the church as the New Testament understands it. Of course, local congregations ought to, and it's good to have fellowship with others, even to form denominations, even to call those denominations churches. But when the New Testament speaks of this word, the church, it's thinking of this universal and local church. So the question is, how significant is this, this one holy Catholic church? How important is it to you? Went to the hairdressers a few days ago, you might have noticed. The lady who cut my hair has not cut my hair before, so I've never met her before. And we had a conversation, as often happens. And during the course of the conversation, I asked her what she thought about the Christian faith. And her answer was something along the lines of saying, I'm spiritual, I believe in God, but I don't believe in, you know, being part of an organization or a religion. It's just a personal thing. So I took it from that she meant that she likes God, but she doesn't really like the church. She doesn't believe in the church. That view that she expressed to me is pretty common. Pollsters regularly report people saying things like, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I believe in God, but I don't believe in the church. In fact, most Westerners really have lost hope for the church. Some survey that I read not long ago, I can't remember where, showed that Britons, of all the sort of Western countries, have got the least positive view of the church's role in public life. So it's easier for us, even in our age, with sort of Richard Dawkins around, it's easier for us to believe in God and much harder for us to believe in the church. Now, it may be that you're here this morning and you can very much identify with that. You're not a regular member of St. Mary's. Perhaps you feel a bit strange being here. At present, you would say, you know, I'm interested in the Christian faith, but I'm not sure I believe yet in the church. So there are people, you know, outside the church who are looking in, don't believe in it. But there are also people sort of within the church, I think, who struggle to believe in it. Churchgoers. Now, it may be, if you're honest with yourself, that your view of the church is that it's something like this, a recreational activity. Perhaps you wouldn't kind of say that if someone asked you, but actually, that's how it functions in life, a recreational activity. Even if in theory, you know it's more important than that, in practice, it's a bit like a recreation. When I was quite a bit younger, one of my older relatives, expressing it in a sort of northern working class kind of way, described his pattern of life pretty simple. He said, Monday to Friday, I go to work. Saturday recreation is the match. Sunday recreation is church. In a very matter-of-fact, simple, kind of old-fashioned way. Saturday recreation, the match. Sunday recreation, the mass, in his case. And it was, you know, not long ago, and when he was younger, there wasn't actually that much else to do on Sundays. You know, the social expectation also was that you would go to church. But of course, over time, over the last sort of number of years, there's increasing number of recreational options, aren't there, on a Sunday. There's more and more competition and less time. And the church has become less socially appealing, hasn't it? So Noel Edmonds said, the church is the most boring experience on offer. It means, doesn't it, that if we're a churchgoer today and it functions like a recreational activity for us, then we probably won't come as often. You know, we get up on a Sunday morning and the weather's glorious like it is today, and there's just so many other options, aren't there? Maybe that hedge needs trimming, we've been needing to do it for weeks, or maybe the car needs a good wash, or there's some great, you know, outdoor activity going on somewhere. So sometimes it's church, sometimes it's not. Now, I'm not saying that in any way to have a go, because I had a period of my life when I was definitely church function like that for me. There will be others, of course, who will say the church is central to my life, being here on Sundays and my group, that's a default. But as we come to look at this passage, it's worth asking, why is it a default option? Now, you might all be thinking, here goes the vicar, he's going to castigate us for not being more regular and more committed. Is that what you're thinking? Well, actually, I'm not going to try and do that. Because the book of Ephesians doesn't really kind of work like that. It is going to get onto practicalities from chapter 4 onwards. But before that, and we started to see this last time, what Paul wants us to do is to challenge us and make us think about what the church actually is. And what does God think of it? He wants us to sort of to do something in our thinking first, before we start sort of doing practical stuff. And if you remember last time, he started to describe what the church is. So if you look at the end of chapter 2, I'll just read a little bit out again, if you remember this, from 19. He says to the Gentiles, "You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." So you've got this sort of citizenship, family image for the church. And he says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And 22, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul has started to describe the church in amazing terms. And now in chapter 3, actually, to some extent today is a bit of a repetition of last time. But he's continuing to deal with this question of how important the church is. And he's going to answer it now in relation to his own ministry. So there's the question, how important is the church? In relation to his own ministry. He's going to sort of come at the question by examining his ministry. And the reading that we had falls naturally into two parts, I think. From the first half is that Paul says he's been given a revelation, and the second part he's been given a commission. So here's a first heading for us. God gave to Paul a revelation about the Gentiles. God gave to Paul a revelation about the Gentiles. This is down to verse 7. Let me just read verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So he's about to pray, because it's there in verse 14 as well, "For this reason, I kneel." He's about to pray, but he breaks off because he realizes that there's something more really important about the church that he wants to remind them about. And it's in the context of this prayer, about to pray for them, that he wants to tell them some more things. And he tells them first about the gift of insight God has given to him. Verse 2, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me." Now, what's this administration of God's grace given to Paul? What was it about? What was it about? Well, I think it is the gospel message that includes, verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. That's what Paul's been writing about and talking about. That this gift, this revelation is probably referring to when Jesus appeared to Paul, the risen Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He gave him a message. And he gave them a commission to go to the Gentiles. And so verse 4, Paul describes it as my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so the question is, what is this insight, this revelation then, that Paul has been given? Well, verse 4 tells us a little bit. Verse 5, it says, "Which this mystery was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So this insight of Paul was not known in the past, but now it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the prophets. The apostles here, probably referring to the 12 disciples of Jesus, plus Paul. These were people who witnessed the risen Christ, and he gave them a commission, a job to do. And the prophets here, well, it clearly is referring to New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets, because it wasn't available to them in the past. Here's a useful quote I read to just explain what this phrase means. The apostles represent the authority of primary witness to the gospel facts, while the prophets here represent the living guidance of the Spirit by which the facts were understood in ever fuller meaning and scope. So the apostles were primary, and the prophets were their assistants, if you like, getting the message out and helping people to understand it. So, this mystery then, Now, you might be thinking, hang on a minute. We've done a Bible overview here earlier this year. The gospel going out to the Gentiles, out to the nations, is surely nothing new. And in fact, Paul describes it elsewhere. He talks about the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, as pointing to Christ and the gospel. So the question is, what is it that Paul has now got that is new? What is new? What is this mystery that's been revealed? Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And in the original, this reads very emphatically. In fact, the NIV translates it quite emphatically as well. He's saying it's threefold: heirs together, members of the body together, and partakers of the promise together. Three times, together. What he's saying is that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one new body. You saw that last time. One new body. It's not just that the Gentiles are blessed by Abraham's offspring. That was the promise to Abraham, that his offspring would bless all the nations. But Paul now has realized that the nations will also be counted as Abraham's children. One new people. So the mystery is complete union of Jew and Gentile believers together and together with Christ. That's the new thing. They didn't realize there was going to be one whole new people together being heirs, together being members of the body, and together sharing in the promise of the gospel. That's the mystery that was hidden and is now revealed. Now, the very observant of you with good memories might be thinking, hang on a minute, in chapter 1, the mystery that Paul talked about in 9 and 10 of chapter 1, those very key expressions, the mystery, verse 9, wasn't the mystery there God's master plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth around Christ? That was the mystery. Whereas in chapter 3, the mystery is about these Jews and the Gentiles. And I think the explanation of that is to say that the mystery in chapter 3 is a subset of the great mystery of chapter 1. The master plan was to unite all things in heaven and on earth around Christ. That is being done and will one day be finished. And part of that is the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in one new people around Christ. The formation of the church is a key stage in God's master plan. And this insight was first given to Paul, I think probably on the Damascus Road. It's not a totally new thing, but what was given to Paul was the newness, was the manner of how the Old Testament promises will be fulfilled. It was hidden, but now it's been revealed to Paul. And he says, for the sake of you Gentiles, for the sake of us, that we might see that with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God's master plan has entered this new phase and the church begins and we can be part of it. So that means, doesn't it, that the church is hugely important. It's right at the heart of God's master plan. The gospel message of Paul, the gospel of free grace to Gentiles everywhere, means that we can receive full membership of God's people without having to keep the whole law of Moses. That's what Paul is about, isn't it? Remember last time, the law with its commandments and ordinances abolished. So the Gentiles might come in. Now, at the time that Paul got this message, this mystery of full Gentile inclusion was utterly revolutionary. It was completely revolutionary. People didn't fully perceive it. And this was Paul's special revelation, his special place in church history as the apostle to the Gentiles. This was his whole reason for being. He lived and died for this church-creating message. That's how he put, well, that's what it kind of leads on to in verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So on the Damascus Road, God, Jesus, appeared to him in power and pressed him into the service of the gospel. The chief persecutor of the church, by a miracle of the grace and power of God, became the chief promoter of the church to Jews and to Gentiles. God gave Paul a revelation about the Gentiles. That's the first thing that we see. He gave him a revelation about the Gentiles, which leads on to God gave Paul a commission to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. When he calls himself the least there, he's probably referring to the fact that he was the persecutor. But the point is that this revelation that he has received has turned him around completely and means that he now becomes the preacher. He must make this known. So the mystery must be made known. That's what we see. His commission is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. Ever since the first human beings rebelled against God, the world has been out of kilter. The world is a mess, isn't it? There's so many things wrong, particularly with human beings and the way we relate. But in time, God worked in Israel and saved them, one people, his beginning of his rescue project, little pilot rescue project. But now the project is widened and all can come in through turning to Jesus Christ, can receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and join this new people. Christ is so good, heaven is so good, that Paul actually even calls it here the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what he preaches. Even with the mystery revealed, there's always more depth to Jesus, the unsearchable riches. But as verse 9 puts it, as this gospel is preached, as this good news is preached, what happens? As the Gentiles hear and believe and form the church, everybody starts to see the mystery. Paul writes, he wants to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. As the church is now formed, as the Gentiles come in, the mystery is now an open secret. And Paul's whole life is about getting everybody everywhere to know this. And verse 10 tells us of the next stage in his goal, the goal of his preaching. And it's a bit surprising, actually, isn't it? It says there, verse 10, his intent, that's God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. So, the mystery must be made known so that God's wisdom is made known. The word for manifold here, manifold wisdom, is used was used originally for intricately embroidered, many-coloured cloaks, or for beautiful, many-coloured garlands. Perhaps Paul has in mind the multiracial, multicoloured church that is coming into being. The goal is that through this church, God's wisdom is to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, we see them actually quite a bit throughout Ephesians. And it's clear, I think, by the end of the book that he's talking about both good and bad powers in the heavenly realms, but especially bad spiritual powers. Unlike in our Western culture today, which largely, officially at least, ignores sort of occult powers. Back in Ephesus, there was quite a good deal of fascination in these powers, and people were in fact afraid of them. They were certainly conscious of them, and they were also afraid of them. But the church shows, somehow or other, God's wisdom to them, to these spiritual powers. How? In what way does the church do it? Well, the existence of the church means that the mystery, the great mystery of God's master plan, is happening. It's happening. The master plan to gather all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus is happening, and the evidence of it is the church. And the evil powers, when they look at the church and its formation, particularly the reunion of people to one another and to God, the reversal of the fall that the devil instigated, when they see this happening, well, it's evidence to them that Christ reigns over them. So the evil powers know by the existence of the church that their days are numbered. If the church exists, then all things will one day be united in and around Christ. So the church is, if you like, the even greater pilot project of God for the new heavens and the new earth. In the church, you see in miniature what is going to happen one day to the whole of creation. The existence of the church is evidence that the evil powers are defeated. We've had a couple of days ago, haven't we, the 70th anniversary of D-Day. It was a hugely significant event, wasn't it, in World War II. It opened up the Western Front. And once the thousands of troops had landed, once they'd sort of established themselves on the beaches and around, the war entered its final phase, didn't it? And actually, and it's easy with hindsight, the successful Normandy landings meant, didn't they, basically, that the war was won, when they established their place. Yes, there would be lots of battles. There would be lots of deaths and casualties. There would be some temporary reversals. You've probably seen the films like A Bridge Too Far, Battle of the Bulge, those kind of things. But the existence of that company of Allied forces in Normandy established there within the first few days of D-Day, it sent a clear message, didn't it, to the Axis powers in Berlin, your days are numbered. Basically, it said, you're finished. I imagine that Hitler, if he had a sane moment in his bunker, would have been shuddering, wouldn't he, at the reality that the forces were there. It meant victory was assured in a little while. And it is the same with the church. The existence of the church, Jew and Gentile, established in the heavenly realms and here on earth, was a clear message, is a clear message to the devil and his allies. You are finished. Your days are numbered. The church is this pilot project. The future of God's master plan is assured. So it's not, as so many people think, that the church is a relic of the past. What this is saying is the church is a foretaste of the future, a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. And the fact that we're part of this cosmic warfare, I think, helps us to see why church is often so difficult, isn't it? It's difficult because in some way we are at the vanguard of spiritual war with Satan. He would love to do anything he can to undermine the church, to undermine the unity that we have in Christ. That's why it's such a battle for the church to be united, because we're at the forefront of this war. But this is also telling us, isn't it, loud and clear, how important the church is. It's right at the centre of God's plans for the universe. Far greater then, isn't it, than countless other projects that fill our minds day to day. So, let's sum where we're at. God gave Paul a revelation about the Gentiles, and God gave Paul a commission to preach to the Gentiles. So let's have three conclusions for us. What have we learnt about the existence of the church? Well, the fact that the church has come into being through Paul's preaching means at least three things, three assurances that I want us to finish with. And first, it means assurance of access to the Gentiles, to the nations. In Paul's day, as we've been seeing, the inclusion of the Gentiles was big, big news. This mystery revealed was big news. And it means for you Gentiles, for us Gentiles, great assurance, doesn't it? We can be included, fully included, in God's people by faith in Jesus. We receive not just forgiveness of sins, but inclusion into this new people. And it's not just about an individual thing, is it? It's saved to be a new people. John Wesley was famous for saying, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. We are saved to be in this people. We can have assurance of access fully into God's people for all eternity. And then second, this passage gives us assurance of Satan's defeat, doesn't it? Assurance of Satan's defeat and that God's plan is happening. The existence of the church means God is winning. In fact, has already won and is certain to finish off things in the coming days. The Satan, the devil who led astray Adam and Eve and the whole of the human race, is defeated. You know, at the beginning, he doesn't really care actually whether we believe in him or not. All he cares about is getting us to reject God and to be disunited. But now in the church, people all over, reunited to God and one another, the existence of the church means he is finished. He is finished. And then finally, it means, doesn't it, we can have assurance of the church's very great value. Paul is writing this section to the Ephesians as he wants to assure them that his suffering for the church mission is worth it. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." Paul is in prison because of his mission to bring the Gentiles into the church. It's all sort of recorded in the end of Acts of the Apostles, Acts 20. Jewish fanatics got him arrested because he told them about his mission to the Gentiles. He's in prison for the Gentiles. He's in prison for the church, for the existence of the church. But it's all part of God's plan, and it's all worth it. Look at verse 12. "All of this means that in him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." So Paul is saying, be assured, the church is of such great value that it is totally worth suffering for. It's totally worth living and dying for the Gentiles to share in glory. In fact, I think what he would say is when you realize how great it is, it's no sacrifice really to be involved in this, to suffer as Christ suffered for the sake of others. So there's three great conclusions. I hope this gives us some greater reason to be able to say in a moment, I believe in the church. And I hope it helps us to see that the church is, it's on a completely different plane to recreational activities, to sorting out my hedge or washing my car. You probably read or heard the last couple of days about the 89-year-old veteran who absconded from his care home on the south coast, I think it was Eastbourne, and he turned up in a hotel in Normandy. He wouldn't miss for the world being with and being committed to his D-Day comrades, that people that he wanted to be with. What commitment to take a risk, really life and limb, to be there. Well, how much more significant is it for us to be with and to be committed to God's eternal church? Let's pray. Paul writes, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Oh, Father, we do pray that these truths will embed in our hearts and we will be amazed at your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.